as tremendous and glorious. Holy Spirit, my earnest prayer is that you remove me from this time and that you allow all of us who are listening to look fully at Christ, that we would see him as magnificent again, our sustainer, our rock, our protector, our warrior, in these moments to come. And so would you do that? And I pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. So this morning's text places us in the beginning of the storyline of Israel's exodus from Egypt. God has just redeemed his people by setting them free from a slavery to Pharaoh. Israel has seen the power of God in 10 plagues. They've seen the power of God displayed as the Red Sea was parted for them. They've seen the power of God as he has brought forth quail and manna and even water from a rock. Multiple miracles performed in front of them. And now God is about to bring Israel into a new kind of trial. You see, up until this point in the storyline, Israel has simply had to trust God and follow. Although that may not have been that simple, that was what they did. God acted and they followed. In a way, they were almost a little bystanders. But now they enter into a somewhat new situation where God is now calling the nation of Israel into battle. He's calling them to fight, in which they will learn to depend on his powerful hand for a victory. I think it's important for us to remember that as Christians, this story, it's a part of our story. This is not just ancient Israeli history. The story goes into the roots of who we are. And for that reason, there's a great deal that we can learn from it this morning. So, let's read the text together. Exodus 17, 8, to the end of the chapter. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called it the name of it, "The Lord, my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It's an interesting scene, isn't it? I think it captures a lot of our imaginations, this story. This nation of sojourners plodding through the wilderness on the way to a land that they have never seen, following a man who carries the staff of God in his hand. So I just want to work through kind of most of the verses and draw out the applications that I think are valuable for us this morning.
Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, verse 8. Now the text provides no information on Amalek and his army. Historical sources suggest that the Amalekites were a nomadic people and would not have necessarily had a very strong army, maybe even similar to Israel. We know from biblical references that they were the descendants of Esau. It may have been possible that hearing rumors of the Israelites' freedom and the wealth that was brought out of Egypt, that the Amalekites thought, well, let's take them out and let's plunder the wealth that God has given them. It's possible that the reason that the Amalekites came after Israel is because there was an age-old grudge, that Jacob had received the blessing instead of Esau, their forefather. We don't know exactly why the attack happened. We just know that it did happen, and that it was one of the first attacks of many battles that Israel would fight in their conquest for Canaan. So, why is this here? This is a question we always have to ask when we come to the Scriptures. Why is this here? First of all, this is here to teach us something about the character of God. Whenever you read a text in Scripture, look, what does this tell me about God? And second, it is here to teach us something about the Christian experience, to teach us something about our own hearts and why we so badly need a Savior. Now, if we consider the pattern of what Israel has gone through so far, it seems very parallel to me to the story of salvation that we have gone through, any of us who are born again. Like Israel, God acts first and redeems us and saves us from our bondage, like Israel in Egypt, our bondage to sin. And immediately after that, he begins to sanctify us by bringing us through trials that teach us to trust him. You know this. And so it should not come as any surprise that at this early stage in the Exodus story, Israel finds itself needing to fight for survival, fight for their life. This is not unlike the Christian experience. No longer has God saved us, then we find ourselves in a battle for our soul. This is the nature of being chosen by God. This is the nature of being a child of God in a fallen and God-hating world. And like the text, we don't need, as Christians, to go looking for a fight. The fight comes to us. Amalek came against Israel. Satan and his demons and the world that hates Christ will often and always come against God's people in an effort to annihilate them, to take them out. The book of Psalms, chapter 83, if you want to look at it, Psalm 83, 2 and 5, give us this little glimpse into the mindset of the unbelieving world, into the mindset of Amalek as he comes against Israel with his army. Psalm 83, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones." We are God's treasured ones. The world doesn't want us around. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant." This is the mindset of a God-hating world. That is what we as the people of God are up against and called to fight against and called to live among, a generation and a people who have this mindset embedded deep down in their hearts. But now, as new covenant believers, having the old covenant done away with, we are not called to fight the enemies of God in the same way that Israel fought. We are not called to take up physical swords and shields and all manner of military weapons. No, our battle is a spiritual battle. We heard that from Alistair Begg this morning in Sunday school, and as Marvin summed up, our weapons in this warfare as Christians are faith. Our weapons are trust in the Lord. Our weapons are truth. Our weapons are prayer. Our weapons are the Word of God and the message of the gospel. That is what we take up as weapons to fight the battle that God has called us to fight. And this life is a battle. Ryan touched on this a number of weeks ago in Ephesians 6, and I'll just quickly read it. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So like newly redeemed Israel, new believers will quickly find themselves in the battle. If you are a new believer here this morning, be warned. The battle is coming. You are going to experience things in your life now that you have never experienced before. If you thought life was hard before, come to Christ. But it is worth it. But a battle wages. You will have desires. And as Christians, we know there are desires in us, new desires to honor God, to worship Him. We have this new desire to get rid of our sin, and yet we fight against this every day. We find ourselves slipping back into the same things. Like Paul in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. This is one of the natures of the spiritual battle that we are in. And Satan launches attacks against us all the time, shooting his fiery spiritual arrows at us, trying to get us to doubt the goodness of God. When something comes into your life, why would God let this happen? That is doubting His goodness. Satan distracts us in this battle with luring us with all the pleasures of the world, telling us that we need things now and that to wait for the reward that Christ has for us isn't worth it. Satan exacerbates the weakness of our flesh in effort to make us to fall back into sin. Now, in our story this morning, there is one other passage that sheds light on it, and it's Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. And Moses recounts this attack. He says, remember what Amalek did. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, he did not fear God. Satan knows who among us are in the deepest struggles. We need to watch out for one another. Because he will go for the weak. He will go for the hurting. And that's where he wants to wage his battle, because that's easy. And to throw us off course, to get us to look away from Christ. Exactly like Amalek did. And so the battle wages. But it rages only by the sovereign permission of God. God could have stopped Amalek in numerous ways from making his way to Israel. He could have done it. They could have just kept on marching through the desert. But yet, God allowed, he permitted Amalek to come against Israel because he knew that they needed to learn this lesson. They needed to learn to fight under the power of God. And he was going to teach them that here. So God ordains the attack to strengthen them for what is ahead. So, let's keep moving. Verse 9. So Moses says to Joshua. Now, this is good. Look at what Moses does here. Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. When you have a trial come against you, What is your usual response to that hardship, that battle that faces you in your life? Some of you are going through battles right now. What has been your response in terms of your view of God in that moment? Maybe you have fallen sick with some illness, a fatal illness. Maybe you have fallen back into grievous sin and you ask God, why did you let that happen? Maybe an unforeseen, broken relationship enters your life and you ask God, why did you let this happen? And you see, Satan capitalizes on these kinds of things and many more to wage war against our souls. And too often, our knee-jerk reaction is to doubt that God cares about our problems or will act on our behalf. Maybe we even doubt sometimes that God exists. Is he really there? Does he really have the power to change my circumstances? How in the world could this turn out for good? And we doubt God. And Moses is, he's a real encouragement to me here in this story. Moses springs into action and immediately gives Joshua orders to find men to fight. And I find this interesting because so far in the Exodus storyline, God has always told Moses when to use the staff of God and how to use it. But in this story, we don't see any explicit instructions from God for Moses. But Moses, knowing that the power and the blessing of God is upon him, steps forward in extraordinary faith, leading the Israelites straight into battle. They don't run away, but they charge into battle. Now, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses, he gets a place of honor in the hall of faith. Moses was a man of faith. That's what allowed him to do such an audacious thing in this circumstance of Amalek coming against them. Hebrews 11, 24 to 30, and I just condensed it a bit, but by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Already he understood his identity. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing God who he could not see. Oh, I wish I had that kind of faith sometimes. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea onto dry land, of course, led by Moses. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that in the Christian life, we walk by faith, not by sight. We put our trust in a God that we cannot see and in the promises that we have regularly seen him come through on. So why do you suppose Moses' faith was so strong here? Because this is the thing. If we look at Moses' life, we know that he was not always this strong. Yes, he had faith in Yahweh, but he wasn't always at this point. Think back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses and the burning bush. God draws Moses to him through this crazy burning bush that won't go out. And he speaks to him and he commissions him to go and be the man who will bring Israel out of Egypt. And what is Moses' response? He doesn't doubt the existence of God there. He sees him in the bush. But what he says, Lord, who am I that I should go? See, Moses immediately looking at himself. He says, Lord, what am I going to say? Lord, I'm not good with the words. I don't know how to talk. And God tells him, Moses, I will be with you. And then God says, Moses, look in your hand. See that shepherd's staff? That is now the staff of God. That staff represents my power, my sovereignty, my omnipotence, my goodness, my wrath. You take that with as a reminder of who I am, and you go. And Moses still doesn't want to go. And by God's grace, he does. But his faith is weak. He's afraid. And God gives him Aaron, his brother, to help him along the way. And so when you look at the Moses at the burning bush, and then you look at the Moses here as Amalek comes against the Israelites, you see there's been a change. Moses has now seen the power of God demonstrated in his life numerous times, and he has learned to trust that God will do what he said. He will come through, even in overwhelming odds. And that is similar to the battles we face every day. Now, I am tempted at this point to do what I think a lot of preachers would do, and I walk a very fine line here, to say, be like Moses. But in just like a verse or two, we're going to find out that Moses is really weak. So I don't know if we want to be like Moses, but we can definitely see the example of Moses' faith here and take encouragement from it. But here's what I am going to tell you. Moses has the same author and perfecter of his faith as we do. And so by God's grace, Moses was able to exercise a mature faith as he looked to God as the source of his power, and also as we must do, looking to Christ as our warrior, as our protector, as the one who is going to lead us through the spiritual battles of life. Now, I'm going to mention the staff of God more in a moment, but I'm just going to keep moving. So verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, try, just imagine this scene here. This is quite something. The Israelites and the Amalek and the Amalekites are fighting away. Swords are smashing. Blood is flying. There is mud and dead bodies and screaming. It is chaos. It is a battle scene. Think of the ones you've seen in movies. It's not a pretty picture. And yet, the camera of this text is not focused on the battle scene, but it is focused on three men on top of a hill overlooking this battle. And the one in the middle, in particular, stands out as he holds up in his hand the staff of God tightly in his grip. Just the imagery of this scene points us to Christ at Calvary, right? Christ on the hill doing battle through suffering. For us. Now keep in mind, Moses is now, he's in his 80s. He is an old man. He is probably getting fairly worn out. And it wouldn't take long as he stands there with this staff in his hand outstretched over the battle to become tired. And of course, that's what happens. His hand comes down, and as he rests it, he looks around and notices, what in the world? Whoa, we're losing. You better get that thing back up there. And so he puts that rod back up in the air and shows, this is the power of God that is working with us. And suddenly the tide changes, and Israel begins to win the battle again. And as Moses wears out, he puts it down, but the same thing happens. It switches, and back up it goes. And if you look in the text, you see that his hands are mentioned a number of times. But at the beginning, it's his hand and his hand. And later, it's his hands as he is getting tired. And up and down, his hands go. And as the staff of God is high, Amalekites are dying. And when the staff of God falls down, the Amalekites are winning. Now, as I said before, the staff of God that is held in Moses' hands, it's no ordinary staff. It represents the power of this God. It is the staff of God. And so, when Moses... the staff of God that Moses used to tend his flocks. But this is also the same staff that God declared to be the staff of God when he came to Moses in the burning bush. And it's the same staff that by the power of God through Moses turned water into blood, transformed from a stick to a snake, parted the Red Sea, and brought water from the rock. This staff is a symbol of God's power, his judgment, his sovereignty over the affairs of men. This staff in this story, as Moses holds it up, it occupies the highest, most prominent point of the whole scene. And we see that every time the staff of the Lord loses its position of prominence, the Israelites begin to lose the battle. I think that the new covenant application of what is going on here is so clear. Whenever Jesus Christ and his gospel are lowered and cease being the most important focal point for us as Christians, then Satan begins to win the battle. He takes ground back. But as Ryan so often says from this pulpit, We keep the main thing the plain thing, and the plain thing the main thing, which is the power of God, the gospel. We see advance. We win. Now I see here a few different applications for us, and I see especially the application for leadership. Moses was the leader of Israel. And it was his hands that the rod of God was held high. And it was in his hands that the rod of God was brought low. And that is why it is so vital that this church prays for Marvin and Ryan and Nathan. They are leading us. They are responsible to keep us focused on the gospel. So many churches today have lowered the rod of God. They have decided that it's not popular enough. They think that it won't win. They've completely lost faith in the power of the message of the gospel. They have done exactly what we are told in 1 Corinthians. The gospel is foolishness. And they've believed that and followed through on it. But think about the scene. Is it not completely foolish that an old man on a hill is holding up a rod and that's his plan? The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And so we need to pray for our leaders that they would stay centered on Christ and centered on the gospel. But not only is it church leadership that finds its application here. Fathers, we have a tremendous task in front of us to lead and to love our wives and children and make the gospel the focal point of our homes. And wives also, to support and encourage your husbands in this task. So let me ask this question. Would you describe Grace Community as a Christ-centered and gospel-centered church that holds those things at the highest prominence? Would you describe your home as a gospel-centered and Christ-centered home? Now, in answer to the first question, I am so thankful that this church desires and seems to be, to me, focused on Christ completely, dedicated to the message of the gospel. And so we must continue to pray in our grace groups and at prayer meeting that God would, by His grace, empower us to remain faithful in that task, in pointing people to Christ. And in regards to the second question, that is for you husbands and wives and mothers and fathers, is Christ the center of our homes? I want Him to be the center of my home. And I think many, if not all of us, would answer, yes, that is what I want. I want Christ to be the center of my home. But can I be really honest with you for a second? There are way too many days that I would like to admit that I have lowered the staff. And I have forgotten about the centrality of Christ and have forgotten to live out the gospel. And that's why I love verse 12. But Moses' hands grew weary. I want you to remember something here. This is written by Moses. And Moses is not too proud to admit that he could not do this on his own. We are human, and in and of ourselves, we are always going to fail. We are born failures. It's a good message, eh? No, Moses understood this, and this is why he brought help with him. So Aaron and Hur took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Two things here. Because of our weakness, God has structured His church with a variety of skill sets and abilities, with different levels of spiritual maturity, so that we can grow and help one another. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the prayers of one another. We need the exhortation of one another. And sometimes we need the rebuke of one another. And all these things help us to remain faithful in keeping Jesus central in our lives until the sun goes down, day after day. Or until the sun returns, S-O-N, when Christ returns, will He find faith on the earth? As we are a community, grace community, we need to pray that God would give us grace to love one another, to cherish one another, to hold one another accountable for keeping Christ at the center of our lives. Second thing, because of our weakness, God has sent His Holy Spirit, through whom we have the power to remain faithful and focused on Christ. A lot of commentators look to this scene and said, Aaron and Hur are a picture of the Holy Spirit helping His people in times of need. Without the aid of the Spirit, as we have been hearing from Ryan over and over and over again, without the Spirit, the battle is impossible. So I want us to take heart here and be encouraged this morning that though so often we lower the rod, so often we lower the rod in our weakness, that God has provided his Spirit to pick it back up again, and he has also set us on the rock. And that rock is Christ. That rock is Christ. So mom and dad and husband and wife, when you find yourself again to be a failure, know that you have the rock, Christ. And when God looks at you in that moment of once again failing, he does not see a failure, but he sees his child clothed in the perfection of Jesus. That's how God sees you this morning. No matter what your baggage, if you're his child, he sees you and he loves you like he loves Christ. Because you're broken and weary and you can't do it on your own. Keeping the gospel central is at the very heart of the spiritual battle that we all go through every single day. And what we need to remember and take away from this is that it is only by the power of God, it is only by the power of God that we win this battle. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people with the sword because of the power of God. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Accounts of God's faithfulness in the past are essential to be reminded of because they confirm the goodness of God as we push forward into the unknown battle territory. Joshua was going to need to be reminded of God's faithfulness in this moment because he was having many battles coming his way in the future. Think about the battle at Jericho and the instructions that he had and what to do. Do you think that would have seemed absurd to him? It might have. But as he opened up this book that Moses had left for him, and he looked and he read what God had accomplished in this story, Joshua would have found new hope and vigor and strength to go forward. Maybe what we can do as we gather together today in our different places, or we go home, or we visit different people, or as you just mingle after the service, ask, how has God won battles for you? And think back and remember the things that God has done for you in the past, and take heart that he will continue to work powerfully with you in the future. It's these kind of stories amongst ourselves that can bring so much motivation and joy and encouragement, and we need to hear them from one another. And of course, God has been very gracious to us by leaving us in writing a memorial of the greatest story ever told. The story of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ and how he has already defeated death and defeated Satan through the humble act of dying on the cross. 40 authors, 66 books have been written down by the Holy Spirit so that we might never forget what God has done and that we would find encouragement in the stories of God's kindness in Scripture. That's why it's so important that we gather together every Lord's Day for mutual encouragement, that we gather together every Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the Word. This is our food for the battle. You need this. May God be working in this right now in our hearts. And so Moses writes down this account because, of course, we have it here. We know he obeyed God's instructions. And when he wrote it down, after that, Moses built an altar and he called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," or "The Lord, my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now this banner, this altar, why does Moses call the altar the Lord my banner? It's hearkening back to what just happened as Moses lifted the staff of God over the battle and as God fought for his people. Now the word here, banner, in Hebrew it is nes, and it means flag or ensign. In battle terminology, this would be the spear or the flag or that banner that would be carried out in front of the army to give them their identity and to point out where the leader of the army was. And Moses looks at what happens and he recognizes that the hand of the Lord was outstretched in blessing over their battle, in commendation of what they were doing, that they would win. And so Moses, typologically as a type of Christ, stretches out his hand in blessing over God's people in the battle. Now this idea of a rod or a banner, it's picked up in other parts of Scripture, and I just want to quickly point us to one in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, a root of Jesse. And just as a side note, I keep noticing as I study Scripture that rods and roots and sticks and twigs so often somehow are speaking to this coming Messiah. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal. This word signal is the same word as banner, nes. A signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This root of Jesse comes as a little baby, and he lives a perfect life in place of our imperfection. And he says in a sermon in John chapter 12, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus Christ is our banner as we do battle. I love that picture, even if it's just an imaginative picture of Christ displayed above my head as my banner, as my signal of who is leading me as I go throughout every day. There's a scene that I thought of a few times, and it's from Lord of the Rings, and I don't know how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings, but in the movie The Return of the King, Gandalf, the white now, the returned Gandalf, comes racing into the final battle with his banner, his stick in his hand, his wizard staff. And what happens in that moment is this bright light just explodes out of the top of this staff, and it blazes right into the heart of the battle, exposing the darkness, exposing the wickedness of Middle Earth. What a fantastic picture of Christ as our banner, blazing out in front of us into a lost and angry and God-hating world. And we raise that banner, Christ, as our banner, knowing that the victory is won, knowing that Christ is our warrior. May that picture be a blessing to you and an encouragement to you this week. And may you truly think of Christ as your banner and how he can be even more and more of a banner in your home and in our church in this following school year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us through this passage. And I thank you for your word and the gems of goodness and hope that you have left for us there. And Father, we are a weary people. We are in the desert. We are sojourners in a place that is not our home. But you have sent Christ as our ensign, as our banner, as our flag. Father, would you give us the grace to fly him high above us and in front of us? Lord Jesus, motivate us. Encourage us through your word and our times of fellowship to come. For your name's sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.